Please turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. When I first started at the seminary, I worked for Home Depot, and I was at the returns desk. So everybody who didn't want their stuff brought it back to me, and I worked alongside a Jewish girl who was nominally traditional Jewish, but not really Jewish. And I was witnessing to her, and this is the text that I came to, and I explained it to her, and she said, "Wow, I never thought about that." But this is the text. Micah 5, 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This Messiah that God says will be born and come out of Bethlehem, God says He has existed. His goings forth are from, the word literally is, from the beginning. His goings forth are from the beginning, from the days of eternity. So this one who will be born in Bethlehem, who is to come forth as ruler, is eternal. And I showed that to her from her own scriptures. This Messiah is to be eternal. And she was stopped dead in her tracks. Our Messiah is the eternal one. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Please pray with me. Our Father, we come in weakness to the Almighty, you who take that which is nothing in order to glorify yourself against that which claims to be. You take the weak to shame the strong, Lord, so that no flesh may glory in your sight. For from you and through you and to you are all things. So we come now, Father, longing to meet with you, to know you more deeply, to love you, to trust you, to obey you, to hear from you. We ask, Father, for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear the word of the living God, not the word of man, but as it is indeed the word of God. Father, open our understanding that we may comprehend the scriptures. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Please sustain my voice. Help me to have utterances from God. Open the people's ears. Open their hearts and their spiritual eyes to see your glory, the glory of your one and only Son, full of grace and truth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, this morning, the title of this morning's sermon is, "What is the meaning of life?" Well, what is the meaning of life? That's a good question, I think. We watched Francis Schaeffer's series this morning, and that's kind of the bottom line of the whole thing. What is the meaning of life? What have other people in the world said it is? And how do we figure this out? Well, what do we even mean by that question? We have really a bunch of questions shoved into that one question. Stuff like, why do I exist? What am I supposed to do with my life? I'm fine that I exist. What am I supposed to do with it? What is a good life as opposed to a bad or a wasted life? How would I distinguish the one from the other? How do I get a good life as opposed to a bad life? So here's the good life, here's the bad life. How do I get that? Is there a purpose for my individual life that is great and grand? All of us want to be part of an epic, right? That's why people write epics, because they think that epic stories are something great they want to be a part of. And on, there are many things you could break out of that main question. What is the meaning of life? So let me read to you some popular answers to this question from Wikipedia. Okay? That's a Wikipedia page. What is the meaning of life? Alright? And then at the bottom was some answers from the populace. So there are headings and then some questions that fall under those headings. So one heading is to realize one's potential and ideals. So sort of like self-actualization, to meet your... So to matter, to count, to stand for something, to have made some difference that you lived at all, to be a true, authentic human being. Another heading is to achieve biological perfection. I'm far from that. So, to survive, that is, to live as long as possible, including pursuit of immortality through scientific means. Walt Disney, one of the big wigs at Google, right? They all want to put their brains in the computer someday. To evolve. I want to get better and better. We're making better humanity, better genome. Another heading, to seek wisdom and knowledge. To learn as many things as possible in life. To know as much as possible about as many things as possible. To face our fears and accept the lessons life offers us. One person even says, to find a reason to live. The meaning of life is to find the meaning of life. Another heading, to do good, to do the right thing. To leave the world as a better place than you found it. To benefit others. To give more than you take. To end suffering. Another heading, to love, to feel, to enjoy the act of living. And under that, to love more, to treasure every enjoyable sensation one has. To have fun or enjoy life. To seek pleasure and avoid pain. Yet another heading. To have power. To be better. To strive for power and superiority. To rule the world. To know and master the world. So I must overcome my situation, whatever it is. Another heading, a little less exciting, is life has no meaning. Life or human existence has no real meaning or purpose because human existence occurred out of a random chance in nature, and anything that exists by chance has no intended purpose. Sorry. Life has no meaning, but as humans, we try to associate a meaning or purpose so we can justify our existence. So in other words, life really doesn't have a meaning, but give it your best shot anyways. Yet another heading, one should not seek to know and understand the meaning of life. The answer to the meaning of life is too profound to be known or understood. You would never get it even if you tried. Or, maybe a pragmatic way of looking at it, you will never live if you are looking for the meaning of life. Stop wasting your time. You're not living while you're doing that. Well, that presupposes a meaning of living, doesn't it, before it even makes that statement. And then yet, the last and most pessimistic of all, life is bad. Life is bad and then you die. Better never to have been. Well, that's what man says. What does God say? We're going to be looking at 1 John, and I didn't take up that question just because I've been taking too many philosophy classes. This is what John gets at here. God says, seek true life in fullness of joy, in fellowship with God and His Son, through the apostolic witness. Compact statement, we'll unpack it in the sermon. But seek true life in fullness of joy, in fellowship with God and with His Son, through the apostolic witness. So let's start where John loves to start, at the beginning. Jesus Christ is eternal, true God. Verse 1. John says, that which was from the beginning. He says in verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the Son of God, Jesus Christ, this Word of life, was from the beginning. And in Greek, if you look on your outline, in your bulletin is an outline, which has Greek text on it, which you can glance down and say, that's nice. Or if you can maybe pick it apart, it looks very similar to some English letters. But you see there the little phrase, a pi, which pi is p, but f r case, from the beginning. And this is a phrase John loves to use. In the beginning of his gospel, John 1:1, he says the same thing. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So, by in the beginning, or from the beginning, John means from that time, right before time. In the beginning, when God said, let there be. The moment He created the time-space continuum, whatever that may be, when He created time itself, when He created the world, that moment before there was anything but God, right then there was just God, nothing else. That's the beginning. And in that beginning, this Logos, this Word, was with God. He is eternal. He's from the beginning. This phrase is also seen in the verse that we read opening worship, Micah 5:2. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the exact same phrase, ap arkes, from the beginning, whose goings forth are from the beginning, from the days of eternity. So what John means by this person whom he just starts right in talking about, that which was from the beginning, is the eternal one. He's talking about an eternal being who never had a beginning, who always was. This beginning is told to us in Genesis 1. I'll read verses 1 through 3. What does John mean, in the beginning was the Word? Listen to this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Then God said. So here you have each person of the Trinity in the first three verses of Genesis. God the Father, in the beginning God, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, and then this, you could call it cryptic reference to the Word of God. Then God said. What kind of word is not just the shaking of air or the scribbling upon paper, but carries being itself?
Let there be light.
And light exists. What kind of word is it that carries being? It's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were made through Him. This power, this Word of God, when we speak, and mine is not doing that well, my little vocal cords vibrate, which vibrates air and goes through my mouth, and all the physics of sound and shaping of it comes out. That's not what it means about God. God doesn't have a mouth and lips and a vocal cord. His being goes forth into His saying. Not just His vocal cords vibrating. His being goes into what He says. Let there be. His being is behind that. That is the Word of God. The word logos means something like word or idea or reason or logic. It's a very broad, deep term. That was from the beginning. You see this again in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, verse 1 says, "Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice?" So Solomon personifies wisdom. The wisdom of God he personifies. And because the word for wisdom, chokmah, is feminine, it's given in a feminine description. So listen, verses 22 through 31. So he's talking about wisdom. And we cut right into 22. This is wisdom speaking for herself. But it's feminine because of the word chokmah is feminine. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. Before His works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." So here is this wisdom who was from eternity brought forth or begotten, who is the very wisdom of God, the logos of God, the idea of God, that something incomprehensible to us. But this wisdom who is before the foundation of the world, who is eternally brought forth, and is with God, rejoicing with God in the creation of His world. This is this one John is getting at, that which was from the beginning. He calls Him the Word of life, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of life. You could translate this, the living Word. Concerning the living Word. Again, John is grasping at words to describe this person. A living Word? A Word that's alive? He has life in Himself. It's this Word that gives life, but itself is life. He says in verse 2, "The life was manifested." The living Word, the life was manifested. Who is this person who is himself called life? This is life. Not just someone who has life. I have life. But it can be taken away, can it? Not very difficult to do that. I don't have life to give. I can't touch this stand and make it alive. But this is life. Life Himself came down. Eternal life, He's called. Verse 2. Well, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. Not just the guy who has eternal life, but that eternal life. He himself is eternal life. What does that mean? What does it mean that he himself is life? He is life. He is himself eternal life. It's not just that he has it, nor that he just gives it. He is it.
Amen.
He is eternal life. I am the resurrection.
Amen.
And the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm not just talking about someone who has a gift to give, but someone who is life himself. And this eternal living word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ became true man. This true God, true eternal life, became true man. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This eternal life became true man so that they could touch him and see him and feel him and come in real contact with him. He was true man. John says this in John 1, verse 14. He says, speaking about this Logos who was with God, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, was manifested to us, so that we could see Him with our eyes, we could hear Him with our ears, we could handle Him with our hands. He was really there. We touched Him. He wasn't a ghost. This is extraordinarily important for John. It's extraordinarily important for you. If you don't believe it, you will be damned. If you do not believe that the Word became flesh, you will be damned. John's going to detail that in the rest of his letter. But John wants to make absolutely certain and secure, and he repeats himself 3 times in a row. We saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him, we saw Him, we heard Him, we saw Him, we heard Him. He's not saying, we imagined, you know, we were sitting around, we were in one of those, you know, powwows, and we were in the sweat tent, and man, we had some visions. Ate some peyote. It was great. No. We were sober. We were walking around. And we saw this man and we touched this man. Listen to what Jesus says to them. This is after His resurrection. Luke 24, verses 39 through 43. Behold, my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bone. If I was a spirit, I could not knock on that. I have bone that actually just hurt because I hit that so hard. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So they wouldn't believe. They thought, a ghost. It's Jesus' ghost. And he said, nope, come and feel the bone in there. Do you feel the bone in there? I'm a real man. I'm not a spirit. You couldn't feel my bones if I were just a spirit. Feel my flesh. And he doesn't say flesh and blood. He says bone. Why? Because when you try to bend my arm, there's a bone in there and it won't bend. I'm bone. I'm flesh. I'm really a human being. Even after my resurrection, I'm not just an apparition or a ghost or wishful thinking on part of the disciples. He ate food with them to show them he was physically real. He became true man. True God became true man without changing either. God chose certain witnesses to whom he would show his Son. In becoming man, Jesus was manifested to the apostles. John's making this point very clear. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. Manifested comes from the same word where we get phenomenon, the thing which appears, that which is apparent. He was manifested to them. If I were hiding behind here, you can hear my voice, but I'm not manifest to you. Now I'm manifest to you. Okay? If I'm hiding, you're like, oh, where am I? But when I'm clear to you, I'm presented to your senses, that's what this word means. He was made manifest to us. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested to us. Man cannot ascend by sense or reason to these things. Those of you who watched the Francis Schaeffer thing this morning will have extra benefit of background. But man cannot know these things by just observing the world. Going into the lab and pouring out his chemicals and looking at it through a microscope, or going anywhere in the world, if Christ was not manifested to you, you cannot know the details that are true about him. You cannot ascend to it by reason. Without God giving you the truth, you can never get there. The people who are born in the bush and grow up in the bush do not know Jesus Christ. They do not know that God is a Trinity, that God has a Son whom he sent, incarnate into the world to die for sin. They cannot know that. They cannot reason from any basic principle of math or logic up into the revelation of the Son of God. They cannot see it in the world. You cannot, by looking at nature, know that the Son of God became incarnate. They cannot get there. So God condescended and descended into the earth, took on a body. It is truly revelation. We could not have ever gotten there on our own. It is revelation, and it was true revelation that it might be subject to observation. So God revealed his Son to these chosen witnesses so that they could see him and touch him and listen to him, be lifted out of the water by him. The life was manifested. Listen to the apostles' testimony. Acts chapter 1. Therefore, of these men, this is after Judas has killed himself and they're looking for another person to replace Judas. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Because hearsay is not admissible. Oh yeah, I heard about that from so-and-so. No, we need a witness. A witness is someone who actually saw it. Not just who knows someone who saw it, but someone who saw it. Not just someone who thinks, oh, that's a good idea, but no, someone who touched and saw all that he did. We need a witness. It was given to these apostles in order that they might be divinely commissioned witnesses. Why? The witness did not die with these chosen witnesses. Why were there witnesses, and why these chosen witnesses? Well, the apostles were chosen to not just witness, but then to bear witness and write of his manifestation. Now, who here can read my mind? No one? Okay. That's a problem, isn't it? I could have had great experiences. I could have seen God. I could have ascended into heaven and had a great vision of heaven. But if I don't tell you, you can't know about it, can you? So what is my experience worth, even if it's grand jury worthy witness, if I don't tell you? My witness dies with me. And we can't go and talk to John right now, can we? Or any of the other apostles. We don't have them. We can't figure out what they said. We can't ask them to repeat it, please. You can't know anything about history except through the present. Even if someone wrote something down and that diary was burnt, what good does that do? It's gone. The past is gone. You say, well, we have the pyramids. You have the pyramids. The things you have in this world are only the things you have. And you have to figure out, what does the thing now imply at all about the thing in the past? That's a great mystery. It's a great difficulty. Most of the traces of history have disappeared. Most things that have happened in the past, all human conversation, all people's lives are gone. You can't directly access those things. So they have to be written down. They have to be written down. Or communicated in some way so that the path continues to the present. So we have testimony preserved in writing. Listen to what John says. He says, that which we have seen and heard and bear witness, verse 2, and declare to you that eternal life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And verse 4, and these things we write to you. So if John in the past had declared things to other people, do we have that? Do we have any of John's speech? We don't. We can't say, oh yeah, I remember what John said to Polycarp. We cannot get that. We only have his writings. I'm belaboring that point, but it is something absolutely beyond important. It had to be written down, otherwise it would be lost. We would have nothing. And this writing was preserved till today. I have it here in my hand. This writing was divinely commissioned by God, and it has been preserved by God, so that you would have this witness. Let me ask you a question. If you were going to tell someone about Jesus, and I said, I forbid you to use the Bible in order to do so, what could you tell them? You could say, well, my experience of, but I would state that almost all of your statement has been all of your experience has been interpreted through this. Well, I pray, okay, you're praying, but how do you even know that someone exists to hear you? How do you know that who you're talking to? Well, it's because it all boils back down to this book. All of your experience, hopefully, you have been basing upon what you believe this said. So your experience is no better than any other man's experience. Your experience, you have entirely based and interpreted through this book. You cannot communicate about Jesus Christ to anyone without these words. You did not experience His death. You did not experience His resurrection. You did not experience His bearing sin. You did not experience His incarnation. What do you have to tell? Without this book and without these words, you have nothing for yourself or for anyone else. You need this revelation. There is no other way. Now, there's something that's very important to distinguish too. You don't just need this revelation, this book. You need this paper and this ink. Some people sort of believe, it's called neo-orthodoxy, that you just open the book and stare in the page and you have a spiritual experience as you do it. But, you know, it's not really strongly connected to actually what this says. It might as well be false. In one sense, a tea bag could just as equally be the revelation of God as this book. They can't justify the difference. We believe that these words in this ink stuck on this paper is the Word of God. Take away the ink, take away the paper, there is no more Word of God. Take away these words in this order, in this organization, and you don't have the Word of God anymore. It is these words that are true. You need them. You need this paper and ink book. Are you limping along without this? Are you thinking that you can live the Christian life without this book? That you can have spiritual experience or relationship with God or righteousness, whatever, without this? You cannot.
Amen.
You cannot derive it except through this revelation. You are locked out. Now, I don't deny the fact that there is natural revelation. But even that must be accurately interpreted through this. Remember Eve? She saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was desirable to make one wise. That's what her senses, how she interpreted it. She should have interpreted that tree through the Word of God. You need the Word of God to regulate the world of God. You need this book. Listen to what it says in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. How is it that God reveals Himself to you? By the word of the Lord. This book is indispensable for you. You do not have the word of the Lord outside of this book. You need this book. This witness brings you the greatest thing ever known. This book has as its goal the greatest good, and that is fellowship with God. So seek fellowship with God and others through this witness. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Those things we've seen and heard, this witness, we declare to you so that you will have fellowship with God and with His Son. There's only one way you can have fellowship with God and with His Son. That is through the declaration. We declare it to you so that you can have it. What is fellowship? What does it mean? Verse 3. That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is the stated purpose of John's letter. We are declaring this to you. And in a minute he'll say we're writing it to you. So that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So first of all, here's what he means, fellowship with us. It's interesting because this phrase could be taken in two senses. Fellowship with us, directly with us. Your fellowship consists in sharing something with us. And that's true, but that's a secondary sense of the phrase. It means you may have fellowship alongside with us like we do. And our fellowship that we have is with the Father and His Son. So it's first vertical. We have this fellowship with the Father and His Son. We want you to come with us and have this fellowship. So it's not first, hey, come hang out with us guys. It's first, we have a fellowship with the Father and His Son. And we want you with us to have that. What is fellowship? It's simply sharing in life, experience, communication, love. It simply means overlap. There is a sharing. There's an overlap of life. There's an overlap of sharing something together. Ask people what they want. Why are you married? Because I want this other person. I want to have a good time with them. I want it to be a pleasant thing. I want to share my life with them. When I see something great, I want to turn to the side and say, look at that. I want them to share things with me. I want to hear and be with other people. It is not good that man should be alone. Now you may be single, but you should never be alone. God did not make man to be alone. He made him to be in fellowship, first with himself, but also with other people. So how do we have fellowship with God? Well, listen to what John says. He says, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, he speaks about both persons of the Trinity, two persons of the Trinity. We have fellowship with each person as a person, individually. One of the doxologies says, the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So we have fellowship with each person of the Trinity individually. I highly recommend a book by John Owen called Communion with God, in which the whole framework of his book is how we have fellowship with each person of the Trinity and wherein that consists. But we have fellowship with the Father. He's our Creator and the one who loved us and gave His Son for us. The Son we have fellowship with in that He died for us, became flesh like we're flesh, took our sins for us, prays for us. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit in that He indwells us, intercedes for us, helps us, enables us, empowers us. In all these ways, we have fellowship with each person of the Trinity. We're going to detail that as we go through the rest of the book of 1 John. How do we have fellowship with others? We have fellowship with others, Christian fellowship, first and foremost, as we share these things. When we share fellowship with God, with each other, that's Christian fellowship. It's not just like, hey, you like the Red Sox? I like the Red Sox too. Or hey, you hate the Red Sox? I hate the Red Sox too. It's all hypothetical, folks. Now, can a Christian fellowship over those things? Yep, he can. But that is not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is chiefly, first and foremost, through this. We write this to you so that you may have fellowship. It is through the Word of God and sharing all that's within the Word of God, in all that the Word of God says to do and be, that you have Christian fellowship. Now, will that include somehow talking about the Red Sox? Probably. But that's not fellowship itself. Christian fellowship is first and foremost something else. Sharing our possession and fellowship with God and with His Christ in His Spirit with one another. That is Christian fellowship. So, I would give you a brief, and I'll duck for the stones that are flying, exhortation. When we close up here today, what are you going to talk about? What are you going to fellowship over? Is it going to be the Red Sox? Is it going to be the World Series? Is it going to be something like that? Fellowship is first with Him. And you share that with each other. That's hard. It's a little embarrassing maybe if you're not used to it. Try that. Focus on that. That is what fellowship is. That's how you will have true joy. How can we increase it? Do we have fellowship with God like we have books? Like I have a lot of books, and I'm telling you, I'll die before I read most of those books. Because I have so many books, some are digital, you know, you get those packages of, oh, there's 20,000 digitized books. I'll never read all those books. I have those books. There are books on my shelf I will probably never crack the spine. I have those books. Is that how we have fellowship with God? Like I have books? Or is it more like we have relationships? Can you say you have a relationship with someone you don't relate to? No. You have fellowship with God and others like you have relationships. They have to be contributed to. They have to be had. They have to be enjoyed. They have to be acted out. There has to be actual interaction, not just like I have books sitting uncracked on a shelf. Oh, I have that. So you can increase fellowship by actually doing it, by interacting with God, coming to God, praying to God, casting your burdens upon Him, sharing Christ with each other. That is how you have fellowship. So I ask you the question, are you in fellowship with God? Are you enjoying it? Or do you have it like I have books? It is through this Word, getting in the Word of God, that you begin your fellowship with God. That is the means. Fellowship with God is the highest joy for you and everyone else.
Amen.
Seek to fill up your joy and others' joy in Christ through this witness. Look at the Apostle John's words. He says, "We seek that you may have fellowship with the Father, and these things we write to you," verse 4, "that your joy may be full." Now, your text may say our joy. That's fine. I can explain that in a second. But first and foremost, just stop for a second. Whichever one it means, we seek our joy or we seek your joy. Did you know seeking joy is a first thing to do? It's not just a byproduct. It's not. Some people say, if you seek joy, you'll never find it. No, seek this first and joy will come along and hit you in the head. That is not true. I mean, it may be true. You may find joy while you aren't seeking it. But it is not true that you oughtn't to seek joy. That is not true. John here demolishes that. We're doing this, one way or the other, for your joy or ours. We're doing it for joy. That's why I'm writing this book. The purpose of this book is joy. Do not believe the people who tell you not to seek joy, either your own or someone else's. That is false. And it destroys Christianity in one way or another. So if it's seeking our joy, what does he mean? We write this to you so that our joy may be full. Well, his joy is full when your joy is full, when you are fellowshipping with the Father, when you are enjoying God. Then John's happy. So he's seeking your joy, even if he's seeking his joy. If he directly says, "We write this to you so that your joy may be full," then he's directly writing this so that you may have joy. So the text variant doesn't make a big difference either way. So God seeks your joy. This is God's word. God wants you to be joyful. Now, you can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So I'm not saying it's a simplistic view that will be happy, giddy all the time. But you can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Interesting combination of emotions. God seeks your joy. Do you know that? Do you believe that? God wants you to be joyful. God wants it. The apostle seeks your joy. Do you seek others' joy? Have you ever consciously thought that? I'm going to do this so that that person's joy becomes full. That's what the apostle John does. Think about that as you think of your good works, your fellowshipping with other Christians. I'm doing this. As you go to talk to so-and-so, I want their joy to be full. That's what I'm aiming at right now. You should seek joy in Christ and fellowship with God and others. And my basic question is, are you joyful? We write this to you so that your joy may be full. Don't abandon this book because you're unplugging yourself from the source of joy. This is the sum of life. It's not all the details. The whole Bible is the details. But this is the sum of life. That you may have fellowship with God, and in that fellowship with others, and your joy become full. This is what Jesus said. John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." What are you giving out, Jesus? "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life, the sum of eternal life, is fellowship with God. If you just think about it for a second, in your marriage or with your parents or your friends, there is a lot of joy in having a good time with those people. And there's a lot of grief when there isn't a good time with those people. Relationships are the stuff of life. The ultimate stuff of life is a relationship with God.
Amen.
Maybe you've experienced so little of it that you're a little moved by hearing that. But it's not for lack of it being there. This is the sum of life. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you. Being with Him is the greatest happiness available. This book is like nothing on earth. When we read this book, when we ask the question, what is the meaning of life? This, friends, is the only place you can find that answer. Philosophers have been drawing circles in the sand for ages, and they cross them out. Because they're like, oh, that doesn't quite work. Next circle. This is the unchanging Word of God that tells you, here's the meaning of life. Here's the ultimate meaning of life. When you get into this Word, we believe something happens that is beyond anything in this world. Written in words, you can have communion with God. There is a deep, supernatural, profound, living reality that happens between you and God when you go to this book.
Amen.
That you cannot find anywhere else. Go to that book. Seek fellowship with God through it, and fellowship with other believers so that their joy will be full as well. Seek true life in fullness of joy in fellowship with God and with His Son through this apostolic witness. Let's pray. Father, who can declare all your greatness? We see but the fringes. In all the great universe you have made, this is nothing compared to your great power. You barely exerted yourself out of your infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge, in the creation of this world even. Though we cannot see to the end of the heavens, it is a speck of nothing. You call the world and its nations the light dust on the scale, nothing and less than nothing compared to you and your glory. Who then shall we liken you to? Father, we ask that we would know you, and we know that we know you through your word. We ask for fullness of joy. Forgive us for where we do not have fellowship with you, where we neglect that living fellowship with you, where we have you like we have books sitting on our shelf, unattended. Lord, give us joy. Grant us to fellowship with you and to share you with others, to share our joy in you with our neighbor, and to hear their joy in you, that our joy may be full. In Jesus' name, amen.